For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We began looking at that passage last week. We're going to finish up verses 16 through 21 this morning, the words of Jesus as he shares the great love the Father has for us. A couple of things we noted last time. It was God who took the initiative. He loved us. We didn't love him. We loved our darkness. God loved us, and he took the initiative. And the love, we talked about the different kinds of love last time, and we noted that the love that God has for us and the love that God poured into our hearts is a unique, supernatural kind of a love. It's God's agape love. And then we also noted last time, in closing, the object of that love. God so loved the world. Now, this does include the whole world, the created world. We know in Colossians 1, 19 and 20 that Jesus died and his death on the cross has an impact on all of creation. But specifically here, it's humanity. God loves all people as his image bearers. Let's pick up as we left off in the next feature of God's great love for us is it is a love that he gave. He gave. And this expresses and reminds us of that giving nature of God. Generosity is something that God is. He is a God who gives. And he wants us to give as well. We talked last time about love being an action verb, not a sentiment. It's not just feeling love for another, but rather it's a love that is put into actions. It's a giving kind of a love. And we ask ourselves, what did he give us? What did he give us? Well, he gave us his very best. There's so many things God could have given us, but what does he give us? He gives us his very best. I hope maybe you are doing this now as you think about this. What do we give? And who do we give it to? I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about a birthday coming up and I want to give someone a gift to recognize their birthday. And I think about the relationship I have with the other person. I think about the nature of the other person. And if you're like me, sometimes you give larger gifts, sometimes you give smaller gifts, and you think about the person you're giving to. And the gift that you give is a reflection of your relationship with that person. If it's a birthday of a spouse, it's going to be a much more significant gift than a birthday present for a colleague at work. Also related to this, you think about the nature of the recipient of that gift. Is this a person who's done nice to me? Is this a person who's a friend of mine? Is this a person who has rejected me, rebelled against me? And again, if you're like me, sometimes the nature of what is given is based on the person receiving it. That being true, let's again step back and think about what God gave and what he gave to whom. He gave the very greatest gift of all. He gave his one and only son. And who did he give that one and only son to? He gave that son to you and I. As part of this world that had rejected him and rebelled against him, God gave his very best to those who could be described, actually are described in the scriptures, as his enemy. Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8, I think we've looked at this before. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Gave his very best, and he gave it to those who were least worthy of it. It is the greatest gift of all. Maybe you've seen this before. It's a wonderful little poem, if you will, of John 3:16. And I think it's entitled, The Greatest Gift. And it just takes each of the phrases of John 3:16 and draws attention. Let's look at this together. For God, and God being the greatest being, so loved the greatest virtue, the world, the greatest number. There are so many people that are recipients of God's love. He loved everybody, the whole world. He gave the greatest act. His one and only Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believes, that is the greatest offer in the history of mankind. To him, the greatest person, or in him, shall not perish. To perish is the greatest loss, but the greatest difference, to have eternal life, the greatest reward. Again, this, I think, is entitled The Greatest Gift, and it's a wonderful little summary of what we have here in John 3:16. Let's go on and look at the next thing we see in this verse. God gave his one and only Son. The word used there is monogenes. We've talked about this word before. It actually is used in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And we talked earlier about the fact that this word could also be translated his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. Again, let me just read to you two verses from the opening chapter of John, words that we've heard before. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the unique, the monogenes, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the monogenes, the unique one, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This should remind us of the story of Abraham, a story we've looked at recently in our Wednesday night Bible study. In the story of Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of God calling Abraham to give his, and the very same word is used, monogenes, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, his one and only Son. We say, well, wait a minute, didn't he have other sons? He had Ishmael. And later on, we discover he had other sons following Ishmael and Isaac. So it isn't his single son, but it is his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son. For Abraham, it's the son of the promise. The son of the promise. But if you're familiar with that story, you know that at the end of that story, God holds the hand of Abraham and does not require, does not allow Abraham to actually put his own monogenes son to death, but he holds the hand. I have to think that's because our very best isn't really good enough. Only God's very best. In the end, God's one and only Son does give his life as that sacrifice of atonement. In the Abraham story, God holds the hand of Abraham and provides an alternative. In the ultimate salvation that we enjoy, God does not withhold his own Son. His own Son is that sacrifice. The next phrase in this verse is that whoever believes in him Whoever believes in him, that's a pretty broad term. That is all who would believe in him. This gets back to the extent of God's gift. He's not just giving to those people he likes. He's not giving to those people that may feel themselves worthy, but he's giving salvation to all who would believe. All who would believe. We'll come back and talk more about that in just a moment. And we've already talked previously about the notion of believing. This is, again, a theme we saw very much in John chapter 1 that we've completed already. We've noted before that this idea of believing is not just knowing, having an intellectual assent. When we looked at that passage, we noted the book of James, and James tells us that even the demons believe, if what you mean by believe is only having an intellectual assent, but rather the word believe means to be committed to trust in, to put your faith in. All who trust and are committed to Jesus and put their faith in Jesus will receive this great salvation. And in the final phrase of John 3:16, it says that they shall not perish, but have eternal life. Important contrast we should note in these words. The first contrast is this. It describes life as eternal. We need to remember that the perishing is also eternal. The consequences of not receiving the benefits of this gift is that there is an eternal perishing. And the gift that we receive is that of eternal life. Now, this notion of eternal perishing, we often don't like to talk about that. It's not a pleasant topic to talk about someone eternally perishing, to talk about hell, to talk about the consequences of our sin. In fact, many avoid the conversation of hell. They avoid that topic altogether. But here's an interesting fact about Jesus. Jesus, in the Gospels, talked more about hell than he did about heaven. There's a reality there. There's a danger there. And God would not want us to perish, to have an eternal perishing. And so he provides this way of salvation. And just as it's an eternal reality, it's also a very present reality. Perishing, you know, begins when you sin, when you fall short of the glory of God. In the scriptures, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when sin came into the world, death came into the world, the separation came into the world. Perishing begins when sin begins. This idea is also seen at the end of this chapter. In the next session, where John the Baptist is brought back into the story, we see John chapter 3, verse 36. The words here say, "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Again, we don't perish because we don't believe in Jesus. I hope we want to see the logical order there. We don't perish because we don't believe in Jesus. Jesus didn't come into a neutral world and with his introduction somehow then divided humanity up into two groups, those who are eternally saved and those who are eternally perishing. No, this was a reality before the coming of Jesus. We perish because of our sin. We perish because we've turned our backs on God. Let me give you an analogy to help us better understand this. Suppose you have a fatal disease, a disease that the doctors all know will kill you. It's a fatal disease. So you go to your doctor, he diagnoses you tells you you have this fatal disease, but he gives you a medicine that could very much increase your chances of survival. And so the disease, if untreated, would lead to death, but there is a medication that can be used. Let's suppose, again, in this analogy, that you refuse to take that medicine. You don't want to believe the doctor. You don't want to trust the effectiveness of the medication, so you refuse. So at the end, when you die, are you dying because you didn't take that medication, or are you dying because you had a fatal disease? A few weeks ago, we took a look at the story of the Israelites who were being bitten by poisonous snakes in the wilderness because they had rebelled against God. The people were dying as a result of their rebellion and their sin. Dying already. And then they intervene with Moses, and Moses provides a remedy. He tells Moses to build this serpent and put it upon a pole and instruct the people to look to the serpent on the pole. Now, if the people obeyed and followed through and took advantage of this, they would be spared and they would be saved. But at the end of the day, was it refusing to look at the pole what was killing them? No, what was killing them was the venomous snakes that were sent upon them or among them as a result of their sin. Jesus is the remedy for our disease of rebelling against our Creator. He sent His Son to allow us to escape the consequences of our fatal disease. With this in mind, let's turn our attention to eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin on the day you die. It begins right now. As we mentioned a moment ago, there's no real middle ground. There's no place of neutrality where Jesus comes in and somehow divides people up. There's no middle ground. You either believe, which brings to you eternal life, or you reject, which brings to you eternal perishing. Jesus says something very similar in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have at some future time, but has eternal life. It is a very present reality. Whoever hears my word and believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, eternal life is not something that you get later in life. It's something you have right now. You are living, even in this moment, your eternal life. There's an eternal perishing. There's an eternal life. It's a perishing that is a very present, current reality because of our sin. There is an eternal life, which is a very present reality because we have believed in Jesus. Let's go into verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Think about this. Ask yourself this question. Could God have come into this world with the coming of Jesus with the purpose of judging and condemning? Well, yes, that is a possibility. In fact, God did something very similar to that at the time of Noah when he came and visited mankind with judgment and condemnation because of the sin in the day of Noah. But that wasn't the purpose of Jesus' coming. it may be helpful to remind ourselves that Jesus comes not once but twice. His first coming, the coming here in the first century, the first coming of Christ, and we're just looking at in the Gospel of John, he is coming to save, he is coming to bring salvation. That's his purpose, not to condemn, but to save. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20, that Jesus will one day come again, his second coming, and at that time, it will be a coming in judgment. But his first coming, the coming we're looking at this morning, it's a coming to bring salvation to a perishing world. God doesn't desire to bring condemnation and judgment. God's desire is to bring the remedy for sin, to bring the salvation. This comes out very clearly in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 23. There's kind of a question answer here. The question is, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Or am I not? Excuse me. God's desire is not that we would perish, not that we would be condemned. Sin, as you know, cannot dwell in the presence of God. And so when we live in our sin, when we live in our darkness, we cannot come into relationship with him. And so there is eternal perishing. Another interesting fact from the scriptures is about hell itself. You know, hell was not created for you and I. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 41, these are the words of Jesus as he was sharing with a parable with his disciples. And in the close of this parable, he says, "Then I will say to those on my left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That verse tells us that hell, the existence of hell, the reality of hell is not something God wanted for us. It wasn't something he was even created for us. So if we end up in hell, it's because of our sin, and our sin cannot dwell in the very presence of God. It breaks the heart of God when we experience eternal perishing. His desire is for an everlasting relationship with each one of his image bearers, with you and with I. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Notice the broad scope there. We've mentioned before that the Jewish expectation of the time, one of the thoughts that Nicodemus may have had in his mind when he came to Jesus in the evening that marks out the story of John chapter 3, is that God loves the Jewish people, but he hates the nations, and he's going to bring judgment upon the nations. However, here we're reminded that judgment is not coming upon the nations, it's coming upon all who sin and fall short of the glory of God. And likewise, salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for all who would believe in the Son. There are two groups that make up humanity. The one in which Christ abides by faith, this is the group that is not judged. No sentence of condemnation will ever be read against those that are in relationship with God. Even now, we stand in God's presence if we have believed without guilt. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now a present reality, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sometimes we think that sometime in the future we will stand in judgment, in condemnation. No, that's not true. By believing in Jesus, we are now no longer under condemnation. That's the one group. The other group is those who have rejected Jesus as God's one and only Son. And for them, they don't need to wait until the final judgment, as if the verdict is somehow postponed to the end. The condemnation is now. The condemnation is a present reality. Again, eternal life is a present reality. Eternal perishing is a present reality. You know, some people think that at the end, when God comes back, he will then judge everyone, and you'll stand before God, and your whole life will be laid out, and God will somehow render judgment, render condemnation at that time, and he weighs the good and the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you are welcomed into the pearly gates, but if the bad outweighs the good, then you're sent into eternal perishing. That's not the case at all. It's not something that takes place at a future time, God weighing the good and the bad. It begins at the very beginning. We are by nature, as we mentioned before, objects of God's wrath. That's because of our sins. God is rescuing us away from that in the person of Jesus. The judgment is declared when you sin rather than at some time in the future. There is no future verdict to be made. No future verdict for the sinner. No future verdict for the saint. Rather, those who have believed in God's one and only Son have already passed from condemnation to life. Those who reject this offer move or continue in their condemnation. There's not a neutrality. Jesus doesn't come and somehow then separate us all. Jesus comes into a world that is perishing, a world that is dying, and he is sent to rescue us. Rescue us. It's only by turning to and believing in God's one only Son. Verse 19, the verdict is this: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Why would anyone reject God's offer of salvation? Why would anyone reject believing in his one and only Son? Well, because by nature, we love the darkness. By nature, we are objects of God's wrath. And as we mentioned in the opening chapters of John chapter 3, we cannot change our nature. God can. And God does through the regeneration, the new birth that Jesus tells Nicodemus about in those opening verses. We love our darkness. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he does, he has done or he does through God. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've lifted up a board in a dark place and there's little insects underneath and they scurry about. And you lift that board up and light from over your shoulder shines where that board used to stand. And all the little insects there, they scurry about. They're trying to find a place to hide. They hate the light. They want to stay in their darkness. That little metaphor describes us sometimes. It describes us in our nature of fallenness, preferring the darkness, trembling when we're exposed to the light? And this goes back to the very beginning. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they had sinned? They hid themselves. They hid themselves. God had to go find them, hiding. The nature of our fallenness is a nature of running and hiding, of avoiding the light, of seeking out the darkness. Again, there's no middle ground here. You either hate the light or you love the light. One either avoids the light or he comes into the light. We don't live in a world of neutrality, waiting to discover where we stand on these issues. Our nature determines where we stand. Now, this language of hate is very strong language, but it's language that John uses throughout his gospel. Let me share with you a couple of examples of that. In John chapter 7, this is the story where the brothers of Jesus are pressuring him to go to Jerusalem to reveal himself to the world in Jerusalem. He responds to his brothers with these words, John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. They hate Jesus because Jesus exposes their sin. That's kind of what's being talked about here in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The language of hate is also used in the Gospel of John chapter 15. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. This is actually a theme we looked at in our Sunday school class this morning as we considered the priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. The world hates both the light, Jesus, and it hates the light bearers, you and I, who are believers. But somehow, when we have encountered God, we then move from darkness into the light. We experience a transformation, a regeneration. Again, notice the language in these verses. Everyone, everyone, and whoever. Everyone is separated from God due to sin, but whoever believes in Jesus moves from darkness into the light. Some translations of the Bible translate this word light with a capital L, some with a lowercase L. Why is that? Well, it's a reference to Jesus. Remember in John's opening chapter, Jesus is described as the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot understand it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, John the Baptist himself, was not the light, but he came only to witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man has come into the world. A couple of final thoughts as we finish up this portion this morning. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he does, he has done through God. A moment ago, we talked about the little insects that scurry about when you lift up the board and they try to find darkness again. Well, another image that could help us to understand this, think about a houseplant. At our home, we do have a few houseplants, and we notice that the leaves tend to point toward the window. They're reaching out to the light. They lean in that direction. I know some of you have houseplants in your home, and you see this tendency. A houseplant is drawn to the light, seeking out the sun. Well, that is true for believers as well. So the question is, are you a houseplant leaning toward the sun? Or are you one of those insects who cease to hide further because the light scares you, exposes the darkness? The phrase here in the NIV says, lives by the truth. The actual word is practices the truth. We often think of believing the truth, but it's really about practicing the truth. Those who live in darkness practice their sin. Those who live in the light practice the truth. John talks about this again in his letters. Practicing the truth. Knowing that you are changed by God because you have practiced the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right, same phrase, practices the truth, has been born of him. And then a final verse we'll look at this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Again, we mentioned before, no middle ground. You're either believing or disbelieving. You're either enjoying eternal life or enjoying eternal perishing. Or I should say experiencing. Although enjoying is a good word as well, because those who are perishing are those who have chosen to perish and want to remain separate. But let's finish up 1 John chapter 3. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So again, those who enjoy eternal life are those who practice the truth, those who have embraced the offer of God, that greatest gift of God, by believing in His Son. Those who are perishing have chosen to reject the Son and to live with the consequences of their own life. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. We are all, every one of us, perishing until we reach out and believe and trust. Whosoever believes and trusts will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, a love demonstrated by sending your one and only Son to provide the remedy for our fatal disease of sin and separation. Everyone living in sin lives in that separation. But Father, we thank you for sending your Son to provide that remedy, to provide that healing and transformation. Change us. Bring us into the light. Help us to desire the light. Help us to desire the salvation that your Son provides. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.